I was born up in the Midlands of the UK, in a, just near Derby, a place called Burton-on-Trent. To this day, I don't know who my biological father is. I don't know who he is. My mother married a man I called my stepdad when I was 4 years old, and he was my father. But, you know, there was no love. There was no love given to me. I don't think it was their fault. I think it was a generational thing. You know, I was a very good rugby player. I played rugby for the county, for the Midlands, on the verge of an England call-up. And my father never came to see me once. I didn't think much of that until I had my own two boys and I wanted to get out and see them play. And I will just stress this, that, you know, really, as I go around the country speaking to a lot of men's groups, it's a similar, sad situation. There was a guy in Colchester once, big fellow named Trevor. He said, my father was in the military. He said he never encouraged me. He was always putting me down, said you'll never achieve anything in your life. When he died, he said, standing around the grave with all his military friends, he said, and they said, oh, you're his son, Trevor. He said, yeah. He said, that your dad couldn't stop talking about you, how good you were, how great you were, how much he thought of you. But he couldn't say it to his own son. Now, what I say to very briefly today is, we got to tell our kids and our grandkids that we love them as much as we can. Because if we don't, no one else is going to. Even if they don't like it, we've got to tell them. That's the truth. Well, I came to London to join the Metropolitan Police. Why did I come to London? Well, I've been watching a program. I don't know if many of you have seen it or remember it. It was called The Sweeney back in the day. And I've been watching that. I thought I was going to go straight into this organization called The Flying Squad. It didn't quite work like that. I started out in Holloway, North London, around Finsbury Park, that area. And, you know, because I didn't get the love, it made me have a very hard heart. And I took that into everything that I did. And, you know, I wouldn't do anything for anyone without there was something in it for me. Do you know, that was the way I was. I worked in, as I say, Holloway, North London. I went to East London, worked out a little bit further out in East London, came back into Central London and worked on the buses with the Shields. They call it a territorial support group. And then I ended up in North London around Enfield, that area. But you know, I was about the furthest away from being a Christian in the police force I've ever been in my life. Why? I'm ashamed to tell you, I used to swear on the Bible many times. It meant nothing to me. Might have been a copy of FHM, Woman's Weekly, or The Sporting Life. It didn't mean anything to me. One main theme ran through my police career, and that was football. Did an awful lot of football duty. I had a big moustache in those days, and they called me the Walrus over at the Arsenal. I spent 10 years over at the Arsenal. We got any Arsenal fans in here today? Oh, bless you. Bless you. Oh, wow. I feel at home, do you know? Wherever I go, there's always an Arsenal fan. Except I gave a talk in a dodgy council estate up in Hume in Manchester. I said, any Arsenal fans in here? I nearly got chased out of the building. You know, you've got to be careful what you say. I spent 10 years over at the Arsenal. And over at the Arsenal in those days, they had a big bank of what they called terrace where people stood. And there was always a big fight in there whenever Arsenal played a London club. They call it a London derby. I've had many fights as a police officer with Chelsea, Millwall, West Ham. I sort of choke on that word Tottenham a little bit. Them as well. But I thought this blue uniform I was wearing made me invincible. I thought I was completely like Iron Man, like Superman. One game changed all that. It was a game between Arsenal and West Ham United. May the 2nd, 1982, 3 weeks before I was due to get married. West Ham United had a real major football firm at those days, and they called themselves the Intercity Firm or the ICF. And they came in from all over the place at the North Bank. And I was the first copper in the middle of that. And when they saw me instead of fighting each other, they picked on me. And I was very fortunate to get out of that without any serious injury. But in the fighting around the ground that day, a young man lost his life. He was stabbed to death, all for a game of football. Back in the pub with all my mates, I thought, you know, I love that kudos. I love people saying, oh, did you see the Walrus? Did you see what he got up to? But that night, when I went and closed the door, I thought, crikey, that could have been something serious could have happened to me. It was the first time in my police career I felt a vulnerability. 3 weeks later, I did get married. I married a lovely girl called Linda. Did I love her? Well, the answer is no. I didn't know how to love. She'd say, I love you. I'd say, me too. That was about as far as we'd get. We had two sons, Tom and Jamie. Did I love them? Well, I care for them and protect them, But I didn't know how to love, so the answer's no, again. And who knows, just because you make a baby doesn't make you a good father. And that was me. You know, if I wasn't at work, I was socialising after work. If I wasn't socialising after work, I was playing rugby. If I wasn't playing rugby, I was socialising there. On my days off, I was doing other stuff as well. So I'm spending very little time at home. And who knows that every choice you make, there's a consequence in life. Every choice you make, something happens. I made a choice to join a younger set of police officers, all single men. And I'm ashamed to tell you, I adopted a single man's lifestyle even though I was at home with a family. I used to go out to pubs and clubs with these young men. I thought I was all that and a bag of chips, believe me. But things started, my life started drifting away. I ended up leaving my wife. I left her, sadly, at a time when her mother was terminally ill with cancer. Her mother was dying with cancer. And I left her to bring up her two boys and look after her mother and hold down a full-time job. That's how selfish I got. And things got worse for me because in a nightclub in North London off the A10, it was called Eros at the time, I had a fight with an off-duty police officer, knocked him to the floor, knocked his teeth out, and I found myself on a serious assault charge. Some 15 months later, in front of a judge and jury in Woolwich Crown Court, South London, I stood trial in front of a judge and the jury with the wigs, and if I'd have got found guilty, I would have gone to prison. But after a five-day trial, they came back with a not guilty verdict. How I got that was from post-traumatic stress from that football match I told you about. They call it PTSD. But I was so selfish, I left the police. I thought, you've done nothing for me after I've done all this stuff for you. And I walked out. I walked away from the police. Now, looking back on my life then, as a Christian now, I see there was a God-shaped hole. You might have heard of that before. And I try to fill it with all sorts of stuff in my life. Lots of things I haven't told you about, training, all that steroids, all that sort of stuff I used to get involved with, drinking I used to get involved with. But now I was looking at something that I thought was going to really fill that gap. And that was money and material things. You see, I was training in a gym and I saw a group of guys, also pretty girls around them, nice cars, plenty of money. It never worked. And I wasn't silly and I knew what they was into. So I befriended them. I thought, yeah, I deserve a bit of that free money. And we started going out and doing a bit of low-level debt collecting, which wasn't governed by the Office of Fair Trading, if you understand what I mean. We'd knock on a few doors and get some money back for people. When they knew they could trust me with that, we'd get information, smash into places and take lumps of cash. And I could take more money in one night. I can earn 3, 4, 5 times what I make now. I had a bit of fun with that money. But let me tell you, if you put money and material things as your number one aim in life, you'll always come up short. If you put money as that number one thing that you want, a material stuff that you want, you'll always come up short. I went out and bought a 4.7 litre Cherokee Jeep. It was all black, blacked out windows. The registration mark was WAR, War. I thought I was all that in a bag of chips, believe me. And driving this thing around Essex 2 weeks later, or a month later after I bought it, I bought out a new model. I didn't want this car. I wanted a new model. I went out and bought the new model. When I got that, I saw a Range Rover Sport, and I thought, yeah, that's what I want. You always come up short. 5 things I learned about money. I'll tell you, if I can remember them this morning, I'll tell you. The more you get, the more you want. The more you get, the more you spend. The more you get, the more you lose. The more you get, the more you worry. And the more you get, the more you leave. You don't see a funeral car with a 7-bedroom mansion going down the road, do you? No. No. That's the way things were with me. I wanted to get more and more, because it was like a black hole. The more money I got, the more I wanted. I was never satisfied. These guys I was working with were working to no moral compass whatsoever. In the police force, we pushed the envelope, but we was working to a moral compass. These guys had no moral compass whatsoever. Here's an example. One guy had a pub in Bethnal Green, East London. A guy walked into his pub, disrespected him, he knocked him to the floor, jumped on top of him, took out a knife, cut his face, and had to be pulled off before he did any more damage. That's the sort of people I was working with. I wasn't gangster number one, no, but it was the difference between me earning a living upholding the law to me now getting a few quid by breaking the law. That was a big difference. I was desperate for more money, and these guys came up with a scheme. And you know, there's no honour amongst thieves, especially where about no disconcern, because they took my money, and that was the last I saw of it. I went out to Spain, Port of Banus, my bay, that area, to try and get it back, but I realised it was gone. I told him, I have nothing more to do. I know you, what you've done. And that left me the lowest I've ever been in my life. See, the police were following me on a daily basis. The villains didn't trust me because they thought I was going to grass them up, which couldn't have been further from the truth. I was literally on the edge of the pit. One more step, one more decision, one more action. I was either going to end up in a shallow grave in Epping Forest close to where I lived, or I was going to end up doing a very heavy prison sentence. But that is where God threw me a lifeline, and that is where all that other rubbish in my life stops. I was in a gym. See, I was very angry about these guys that ripped me off, you know. And if you don't get rid of anger, what's it turn into? It turns into resentment. And Nelson Mandela, what did he say about resentment? He said, it's like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. That was me. I would bang a punch bag and try and get rid of the anger, but it was still there. And I stormed out of a gym one Saturday afternoon, and I saw a guy in a running machine, the same guy that attacked the man in his pub. But he had turned his life around. Why? Through his faith in Jesus Christ. And when I looked at him on that particular day, the peace that was shining out of him, I thought, hey, if God can change someone like that, a real nasty piece of work, there must be something in it for me. And here's a sidebar. The man who we attacked, who's a good friend of mine, Jeff, he's walking around with a big scar now. He's also a born-again Christian, and there's been reconciliation between the two. Now, I'll give you, that can only happen through God. I went out with this guy. We had some coffees. And I was desperate to find out what it was that had changed this man. The power of this thing that had changed this man, what was it? And I said to him one day, do you know I used to be a copper? He said, yeah. Well, I said, I used to be a copper over at the Arsenal. They called me the Walrus. He said, I remember you. He said, because back in the day, I was an Arsenal hooligan and you used to chase me all over the place. See, God had brought me and him together for me to start asking questions about faith. Some people will call that a coincidence, a God instance, isn't it? He said to me one day, you've got to take a look at yourself. You've got to stop blaming your parents. You've got to stop blaming your family. You've got to stop blaming the police and the people that rip you off. And you've got to take a long, hard look at yourself. Pretty much like the Michael Jackson song. Do you remember that? The Man in the Mirror? If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make the change. He'd get banging on about going to church. Church wasn't on my radar. I thought all Christian men were dodgy geezers who wore sandals and socks. I'm looking around, it's a bit cold this morning, but I mean, if it was in the summer, believe me, they're out there. See, sandals are okay, socks are okay, ladies, aren't they? But you don't put the two together, it's not a fashion statement, unless you come from Norfolk or somewhere like that, I don't know. But I ended up going to his church, which was a church, February 10, 2002, was a church called the Holy Trinity Church in Brompton, Knightsbridge. HTB, many people call that. When I walked through the doors of that church, the peace that in me was like no other feeling. I said a prayer that night with a guy called Nicky Gumbel. I didn't know who he was, but I now know he's a vicar at that church and he fronts up a Christian course that's called the Alpha Course. Ladies and gentlemen, I knew what hell was. I didn't know what heaven was. I was living hell. It was the life I was leading was hellish on earth, to be honest with you. And I knew by saying that prayer, I had to turn away from all that stuff. I know now as a Christian that's called repentance. It's a godly sorrow. I had to leave all that stuff behind. I knew I couldn't walk out just by saying that prayer and carry on. No, it had to be, Marcus taught about it. It had to be a door. It had to be a door I walked through and a prayer I said. And by saying that prayer, a simple prayer, Heavenly Father, forgive me for all the nonsense and the hurt I've caused. I now accept your Son, Jesus Christ, into my life to be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. That summer, ladies and gentlemen, I did go on that course called Alpha. Just before I got on the course, I got back with my wife. I got back with her because I had nowhere else to go. I said to her a few years ago, I said, do you remember that Alpha course? Did you ever see a change in me? She said, I saw a change in you from the very first night you went on it. She said, and I thought it was going to end up a dead end like everything else, but it hasn't. 2010, ladies and gentlemen, we renewed our wedding vows. See, God heals and God restores, don't he? We're still working through stuff even now, but God heals and God restores. See, on that course, I didn't learn about religion or tradition, but I learned that a scumbag like me, if I was truly sorry for what I'd done, it was forgiveness. But not only that, there was a God in heaven that wanted to know me personally. He wanted a personal relationship with me through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'd been searching for something all through my life. I'm here today to tell you I found that. What is that? That is a love of Jesus Christ. It's a love. See, I'm well over 6 foot tall, knocking on 19 stone, but I've got a love I found that's much, much stronger than anything the world would like to throw at you. So I've got a friend who's with me, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 366 on a leap year. Someone who doesn't judge me by the clothes I wear, the football team I support, and the money I've got in my pocket. He loves me. Why? Because he made me. The same as he loves all of you people here. I don't know. I know a couple of you by name, but God knows every single one of you. And whatever anyone said over your life, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Because God sees you. You're perfect in his eyes. He looks at you from the inside out. And my God, don't make junk. That's the truth. And he's got a perfect plan for each and every one of you. But look, I'm not Ned Flanders, and I'm not that sort of Christian guy, and I don't bang a tambourine or anything. And I said that in the Salvation Army the other day. You should see the tumbleweed roll across the floor. You've got to be careful what you say. I still read the wrong things in the paper. I still watch the wrong things on the telly. I found myself watching Tottenham Hotspur the other day. Do you know? You know how bad that is. But I know now, if I stumble and fall, which I do every day, in thought, word, and deed, I've got the loving arms of Jesus. If I'm truly sorry, if I'm truly repentful, a godly sorry for what I've done. Three things left me very quickly when I became a Christian. When I took that step, when I said that, walked through that door that Marcus was talking about, when I took that step to invite Jesus Christ into my life to be the Lord and Saviour, the love of drink left me, the lust for money left me, swearing left me, all very quickly. But we're still left with things to work on in our life. One of those is a little bit of anger which sometimes develops into road rage. I'm doing my best to try and stop that. You know, it was a car right at my backside this morning with he's on the phone, and I'm thinking, oh no, Lord, help me out here. If someone tries to cut me up, I don't say, oh, bless you, brother, you know. No, and if I stumble and fall, if I stumble when I get out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, don't say, ouch, that hurt a bit. No, we're human beings, aren't we? We all react to things. Now, both my boys have had problems with drugs, and that's another story. But you know what God had done? He'd broken his hard heart of mine, and he says in the Bible, says in Ezekiel, that he turned it into flesh. I was able to love. I was able to love them, surround them with love, and we've got through that. And the eldest boy is now married, and he's given us the biggest blessing we could have, which is a little granddaughter. She's 4 years old, and she's absolutely amazing. She could do anything for me. That's the truth. That's the truth. You see, and there's a load more to my story, but let me finish with this before I hand back to Marcus. Nothing, my friends, will hit you as hard as life. Nothing will hit you. Think things, you're going down a road and things are all great, but nothing will hit you as hard as life. Something will come out of left field, hit you. That's why we need communities like this. That's why we need churches together. That's why we need to be together as Christians to help each other through those hard times. But you know something? Most of all, that's why we need Jesus Christ. Isn't it? There's a lot more I could say, but I'm going to hand over to Marcus now. So thank you very much for your attention.
Many, many people looking into Christianity from the outside assume that it takes away your freedom. So they assume that it imprisons you because it lays down all these rules about what you must believe and how you must behave. And people don't want that. People want to be free to just decide for themselves how they're going to live their lives. They want to decide themselves what is right and wrong. But the question is this: where is true freedom to be found? So is it in a life of just doing what you want and going your own way, or is it actually in a life of doing what God wants? Jesus said in those verses I just read, he said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So it's recorded there in John chapter 10. So what Jesus is promising there is abundant life and true freedom. So this is, where are we? We're there. So this is one of these seven I am sayings in John's gospel we've been looking at. Jesus uses these different pictures to teach something about himself. And this one comes in a chapter where he's using the picture of a shepherd and sheep. So when he says here that he is the door or he is the gate, What he has in mind is the door or the gate of a sheepfold, a sheep pen. As he says there in verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And so we're going to ask the question now, what does he mean by that, that he is the door? Well, firstly, you'll see he is the door to salvation. So in verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So in this picture, we are the sheep and Jesus is the door through whom we enter into this place of safety and this place of protection in the sheepfold. But we may ask, well, what do we need saving from? You know, what is the danger? The next verse you'll see speaks about the thief. It says the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he's referring to the religious leaders in the previous chapter who led people astray through their false teaching. But then verse 12 speaks about the wolf. It says the wolf comes to snatch the sheep and to scatter the flock. The wolf may picture the devil. Elsewhere, the devil's described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Or maybe the wolf pictures the eternal judgment to which the Bible says we're heading because of our rejection of God. You know, that is the ultimate danger that we need saving from. So in John chapter 5, verse 34, just after he warns about judgment in the life to come, Jesus says this, I say these things so that you may be saved. So Jesus is the door into heaven itself, that ultimate place of safety and protection. Jesus is the door through whom we enter into a place of safety both now and eternally. So if we say, well, is Christianity restrictive? Well, is a sheepfold restrictive for the sheep? We say, well, yes, it is, but in a good way. So if the sheep were just sort of roaming free outside the sheep pen at night, is that freedom for sheep? Well, no, it isn't. It's suicide. I mean, that kind of freedom leaves nothing but a few bones and a bit of wool in the morning. And it's the same spiritually. Salvation, protection, safety is found inside the sheepfold. So inside is life and outside is death. And we come into that place of safety, Jesus says, through him. So Jesus is the door and he is the only door. So all are welcome to enter, he says in verse 9, if anyone, but they have to enter through him. He says, if anyone enters by me. Because he alone is the Son of God, who, as verse 11 says, lays down his life for the sheep. If you imagine humanity as living on different floors of some sort of moral skyscraper, on the top floor you'd have the very best of people, people who work for charities, give their lives to serving others and so on. On the bottom floor are the casino owners and the drug barons and the Spurs supporters, I guess you'd say, and the bankers. In the basement are the paedophiles. And most people put themselves somewhere on one of the middle floors, don't they? And they reckon that, you know, God accepts everyone on my floor and above. And everyone thinks they just make the cut with God. But Jesus is saying here, it's not about different floors. It's about a door. It's about a door that we need to go through, and he is it. So Jesus has come to save us from certain things. But the question is, for what? What's he come to save us for? So what is life like on the other side of this door? Well, he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus is the door to a life of abundance. Now, he doesn't mean by that a life of material abundance. So he's not promising a life of perfect health and wealth and prosperity. And let's face it, Simon would have a lot more money if he had continued in the life that he had been living. What Jesus is promising is a life of spiritual abundance. So in verse 10 he says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. So not just protection, but pasture. Sheep protected by night, and then by day being taken out to the best pasture where they can feed. It's speaking about food for our souls. It's a picture of spiritual refreshment and nourishment and satisfaction. And in the first reading we had that Sushma read from Psalm 23, it describes what that experience is like. It said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." It's a picture of having our spiritual needs met abundantly. Our need for forgiveness that we've been hearing about in Simon's story, our need for peace, our need for purpose, our need for meaning. And so the idea that God is stingy, that he's a sort of killjoy, he's restrictive, it's a lie. Jesus says God is a God of abundance. When Jesus began his public ministry, the first miracle he did was to turn over 600 litres of water into the very best wine. Now it's making quite a statement at the beginning of his ministry, that he had come to bring a life of abundance. Or on another occasion, in another miracle, he turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food for 5,000 people. And there was so much food left over afterwards, they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. They're pictures of the life that Jesus promises. It's a life of abundance, spiritually speaking. Enjoyed ultimately in the age to come, but also beginning now. So one Bible verse speaks of the abundance of grace. That grace is God's undeserved love and mercy. And it's what God pours out on us abundantly through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now this abundant life Jesus promises, a life of spiritual provision, this is true freedom. So in verse 9, Jesus says that the person will go in and out and find pasture. So the picture there is not of sheep sort of cooped up in a cage all day, but sheep that are coming and going, and they're grazing in the best pasture. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." Is there restriction? Well, yes, there is restriction in the sense that there is a shepherd, and the shepherd is in charge, and the sheep have to follow him. So in verse 11, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And within that relationship, however, within that relationship with the shepherd, the sheep enjoy freedom and they enjoy abundance because the shepherd is committed to their good. The idea that you come across that freedom is the absence of any restriction at all, that's widespread, isn't it? But it's very mistaken. Someone has put it like this. They've said that freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, the liberating restrictions. I mean, think of a fish. A fish is only free if it is restricted and limited to water. And if you take the fish out of the water and you put it on grass, you're not setting the fish free. You're taking away its freedom to move and its freedom to live. You're destroying it. And so is people. We're like fish that are designed to live in the water of knowing and loving and serving and obeying God and loving other people. So that is our natural element. That is true freedom. And yes, it involves restriction, but ones that set us free. Take the example of money. Is the Bible's teaching on money restrictive? Well, you could say, well, yes, it is, in that as a Christian, you're not free to love and to serve money as your master. You're not free to just live a life of self-indulgence and materialism. Instead, God calls us to be radically generous and to share. But that is the water within which we find true freedom. And the person who says that they want to love money and they want to love possessions and pursue that, they're not really free. They're free like a fish flopping around on the grass is free, gasping for air. And Simon was sharing his experience of that in his former life. That the love of money actually enslaves you and it destroys you. But the abundant life Jesus promises is not an easy life. We may experience rejection from others for following Jesus. In fact, one of those listening to Jesus teaching this in John chapter 10, he was a blind man who had just been healed in chapter 9 by Jesus. And at one level, this guy's life was a lot harder now because of Jesus. So that previous chapter talks about how the religious leaders had thrown him out of the synagogue. They'd thrown him out of the community. And so when people follow Jesus, they may experience opposition they didn't have before. But they have the joy of being able to say, with that man, I was blind, but now I see, spiritually speaking. So an abundant life despite rejection. And an abundant life in the midst of all the ongoing struggles with sin and with suffering that the believer experiences. There's a Christian woman called Johnny Erickson who was involved in a diving accident as a girl in 1967. And it left her a quadriplegic, so she was unable to move her hands or her legs. And she spent the past 50 years in a wheelchair. And it's been a desperately difficult journey for her. But on the 50th anniversary of the accident, she wrote this. She said, I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within. She says, I can't tell you how many nights I've lain in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and have whispered near tears, oh Jesus, I'm so happy. I'm so very happy in you. An abundant life in the midst of suffering. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's not enough to look at the door. It's not enough to admire the door. It's not enough to just hang around the door. Jesus says we need to enter. And we need to do that personally. We need to go up to it. We need to turn the handle. And we need to walk through it by putting our trust in Jesus. Whenever you next walk through a door, why not ask yourself, have I gone through this door that Jesus talks about? Have I entered through him? It's as easy as opening a door and walking through it. It's that easy. But it's also hard. It's hard when most other people that you know may be just walking past the door and ignoring it and telling you not to bother. And it's hard when going through that door may mean costly changes in your thinking and your living. And Jesus warned about that in Matthew 7:13. He said, the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It's hard as well, isn't it, when life is so busy and we're tempted to put it off to this mythical time when life's supposedly going to slow down. But Jesus warned in Luke 13:24. He said, strive to enter through that narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. So when Jesus returns, that door will be shut and it will be shut forever. It's frustrating, isn't it, when you arrive on the tube platform just as the carriage doors are closing and the train pulls away. But then you only have to wait a few minutes for the next one to turn up. Or maybe you've been in that situation of arriving at the airport late for a flight and the gate was closed. But even then you could book yourself on another flight. But imagine if it was the last train or the last plane ever to the kingdom of God. And you'd missed it. And the door, the gate, was closed. One day the Bible warns the door of salvation will be shut. It'll be closed for good. And that is why the Bible urges us to enter through Jesus, even today, while there is still time.